Let me preface my introduction, if I can, by saying that probably this is one of the most difficult messages to give, not because there isn't much to say, but precisely because there is so much to say. I would encourage you in this instance, in particular, to, at the time that the printed form comes out, to consult that. Hopefully I will say more in detail there in print than I have time to say now. Dr. Johnson, I think, in his series, did 8 messages on Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to try and do it in 1. J. Vernon McGee, I've been told, did it in 15 minutes. So I am not sure how I feel about that. I read a kind of humorous account of Genesis chapter 1 this week. It's an account that's a couple of years old. A man was arrested for smoking pot. Here is the article. He uses Genesis chapter 1 as his proof text. Arrested in Olathe, Kansas, for possession of the drug, Herb Overton based his defense on Genesis 1:29. And God said, "I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of the earth." Judge Earl Jones doubted Overton's hermeneutics, however. According to a Chicago Tribune account, the judge told the Bible-quoting defendant, "As a mere mortal, I'm going to find you guilty of possession of marijuana. If you want to appeal to a higher authority, that's fine with me." We laugh at that, and yet, this week as well, I read an interesting comment in Eternity magazine in the January issue. It was a synopsis of an article that was written by Robert E. Weber in the New Oxford Review, and in Eternity's article they entitled it "Evangelicalism's 6 Flaws." Notice what he says about creationism in Genesis chapter 1. "We have treated creation as a static occurrence, arguing whether or not God has created it in 7 days, thus missing the point of the religious meaning of creation and the ongoing activity of God in history." I'm not sure I understand everything that the author is saying, but I fear that he is right. And I fear that as we approach Genesis, perhaps people won't laugh at the way we use Genesis chapter 1, the way they have at Herb Overton, but perhaps we're just as wrong. And so I'd like to suggest, as we begin to look at this chapter, that evangelical scholarship has made some serious errors as they have come to this passage. And let me suggest what they are. You will already see from your notes, incidentally, that I have done some restructuring. I do not apologize for that. It's one of the things that happens sometimes between Friday and Sunday. But you can put these, if you like, under what we can't learn from Genesis chapter 1. Some major errors. I think the first error is that we have come to Genesis chapter 1 hoping to find there creation expounded from a scientific grid. And it is not. And we have done that largely because of the criticism that has been leveled against the scriptures and against the creation account, and therefore, in order to defend what we understand to be biblical creationism and to defend the scriptures, we come to Genesis chapter 1 and we endeavor to deal with it as though it were scientifically arranged and proposed. And I do not think that Genesis chapter 1 is. I read some time ago an interesting comment about nature and its function, about the world, by Dr. Warfield. Dr. Warfield said that creation is like a window, and that science looks at that window like a glass maker looks at glass. it comes up to the window and it analyzes the composition of the glass, the thickness of the glass, the transparency of it, and whether or not it is true or has waves in it. The glassmaker has a certain interest in glass. But glass wasn't made to be analyzed primarily. It was made to be looked through. And therefore, we can come to creation like the glassmaker comes to glass, and we can look at it, or we can look through it. And God has given us creation as a window, so that we are to come to Genesis chapter 1 as a window, not as a glassmaker, but as someone who looks through it. Let me just read a little bit of what Warfield says. The scientific way of looking at the world is not wrong, any more than the glassmaker's manufacturer's way of looking at the window. This way of looking at things has its very important uses. Nevertheless, the window was placed there not to be looked at, but to be looked through. That is what I am saying. When we come to Genesis chapter 1, let us come to it as a window, and let us not come to it as glass makers. Because God has not written it for glass makers, so much as He has written it for those who are to look through it and to see God beyond it. Secondly, I think we have tried to use a Genesis as an apologetic. We have, in other words, expanded Genesis defensively rather than offensively. Genesis was not written to unbelievers. It was not written to convince people that God is the creator of the universe, but simply to declare it. And God's defense is out there. Let man speak to that. So that, in a way, remember last week I said, Christians need to come to Genesis 1:1, and we need to say, we either believe in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, or don't believe it. If you believe it, read on. If you don't, put the book aside. But now let me say to evangelicals, we need to accept Genesis 1:1, and we need, in a sense, to be able to stop there with the statement, as the writer to Hebrews has said, and accept it on the basis of faith. And if we are looking at verses 2 through 31 as a defense of that statement, we will not find it. Because it is not a defense. It is simply an explanation, an expansion of that statement. And it will not prove to us or to others that God is necessarily the creator of the universe. That is not its point. You see, Genesis was written to the people of God. They believed in God, and so it was not written as an apologetic to them to defend their faith or the existence of God. Oftentimes, perhaps as bad as that, we come to the book of Genesis hoping that it will explain things that we do not understand. Perhaps they are things that other scriptures speak about. Oftentimes, it may be things that the scriptures do not speak about. I am speaking now about theological matters. We would like very much to understand exactly how evil entered into our universe. Genesis 1 doesn't tell us that. It does tell us how sin entered into the human race, because that is pertinent to us. It does not tell us about the origin of evil. We would like to know that. The Bible has not really made that crystal clear. Scholars have spent a great deal of time discussing the relationship between verses 1, 2, and 3 of the book of Genesis. And we would love very much to know precisely at what point we can put Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28. We would like to know where the fall of Satan enters into the chronology of this event. I do not think that God intended to tell us when He gave us the book of Genesis. And so let us be careful that as we come to this book, that we are not seeking answers to questions that God did not intend to give us here, lest we waste our time. Fourthly, it seems to me that we have failed to study Genesis chapter 1 in the light of its historical context. Again, mostly coming at it apologetically. Now, you might say to me, historical context for creation? Now, historical context as to who the people were who received the account, when they received it, and the purpose for which the account was given. So we're not talking about the historical setting for creation. We're talking about the historical setting for the book and for the account of creation and how it met the needs of those people in that time. And then finally, oftentimes when we come to the book of Genesis, and especially to the account of the creation, we do not come to it and leave it with a sense of application. We come to it hoping to have bolstered our faith. But Genesis is written in order to change our life. It is written to give us a world view. It is written to be responded to. And unless we leave this room somehow not only intellectually affected, but emotionally and volitionally changed, then we have missed the point of Genesis chapter 1. With that in view, may I turn your attention to the historical backdrop of the book of Genesis as I understand it. I am assuming now that it was written by Moses, and therefore it was probably written sometime after the Exodus and before the entrance of Israel into Canaan. Therefore, Israel already knew God as their Redeemer. And Moses is going to introduce God to them, or reinforce, shall I say, God to them as their Creator and their Redeemer. I suppose that when we come to this, and one of the shocking revelations is that we come to it thinking that nobody else had ever spoken to the subject of man's origin before. Now, I want to tell you that what little I understand of the historical context is that Israel as a nation, having spent 400 years in Egypt, having been influenced and having been a part of their culture and the lands that surrounded them in the ancient Near East, this is not the first word that ever came to ancient peoples about where men came from. As a matter of fact, when God gave Genesis and the revelation of creation to Moses, all of the surrounding nations and all of the surrounding cultures, I really honestly do not know how many, but dozens, in the ancient world, all of them have explanation of the origin of the creation and the origin of man. There was, in other words, an ordered system. Now, I think within Egypt there was probably more than one system of explaining the origins of the earth. But there were explanations readily at hand amongst all of the peoples with whom the Israelites found themselves associated. So that it wasn't a lack of explanation. There were many explanations, and I think that is precisely the reason why God needed to reveal the divine origin of creation as opposed to those competitive explanations that were readily available. And many of them, because of archaeological discoveries, many of them have been discovered, have been translated, and have been studied in amazing detail. Now, here is the part that may shock you. Strangely enough, these ancient Near Eastern, I'm afraid I might even mispronounce it, cosmogonies is the way I pronounce it, but that just means explanations of where the earth came from. Many of these Near Eastern explanations of the origin of man and of the earth had striking resemblances to one another. So that Wakeman, in her study, says that there are three main characteristics of, I think she studied 12 of these different accounts. She says that there is, first of all, a repressive monster that restrains creation. Then there is, secondly, a defeat of this monster by a god or gods, and that there is the release, as a result of this defeat, there is a release of life-giving forces. And then thirdly, that the hero, God, establishes control over these forces as a result of the victory or the defeat that has been waged. Now, if that is not, that may not disturb you at all, that all of these different cosmogonies have their similarities. What is interesting, however, is that all of these different explanations have disturbingly similar tendencies to biblical revelation. For example, there is the similarity of symbols. Leviathan, who is this monster, and sometimes described as a many-headed, the ancient Near Eastern people said seven-headed monster who rose out of the sea. And you say, oh, that sounds like some mythical character. Read Job, you'll find it. Read Isaiah, you'll find it. Read Psalms, you'll find it. The terms. Now, you understand that poetically, what is taking place is, this is not a poetic account in Genesis 1. And so we do not see that kind of imagery. But the poets, when they poetically describe creation, they described it using the figures, the terminology, not the theology, but the terminology of the religions about them. We say things go better with Christ. Now, you know, I don't like that. Believe me, I don't like it. But what we're taking is a figure, and we are applying it. We are using Christian theology and putting into it. That is the way they did. They would take a contemporary poetic imagery, and they would use it. But they would not use the theology behind it. And therefore, it had significance to these other nations who heard it and knew that what they were speaking of is God as He related to creation, different from their own creation accounts. So there was a similarity in terms. There was a similarity in the form of poetry, the poetic form. One of the interesting things that's happened is in the source document hypothesis. Remember we said JEDP, these various writers and the redactor, unknown character that he is, he put all these sources together. The amazing thing is, the literary form that is torn apart in the Genesis accounts, and of course in the entire Pentateuch, is the same literary forms, Kitchen has found, as were popular in the ancient Near East, and therefore all of them must have been source document materials as well, although there was no prehistory and they were written on stone. Can you imagine one author chipping in his part of the stone and the other author chipping in his part of the stone? It's amazing similarity between the Genesis account and other accounts. Now, liberal scholarship says, see, the creation account is really just one of many. It's another mythical interpretation of how things all came to pass. Some would purge that a little of heresy by saying, well, what Israel did was they took this imagery and they, to use a good Bardian term, demythologized it. They took the error out of it and they simply cleaned up the theology and purged it of its error. How do we explain the similarity? Well, it would seem to me, and I think to those who have thought far more than I have about it, that it is not unreasonable to expect that if God created the heavens and the earth, as the Bible says that He did, that all of those people who have stemmed from that creation, which is all mankind, would have accounts of it. But it would be like the gossip game, and the farther it got from the original source, the oral traditions would be corrupted, would be adapted to that particular people, and you would find then similarities in the accounts, but also great error, as you would expect. And what God has done then is He has given this Genesis account, is He has, in the midst of all of the different understandings of how men came upon this earth and how the earth came into existence, and even though there are similarities between that and similarities literarily in the forms, even with the creation account, God is saying, I am giving you the inspired, true account of how it happened, free from error. And as you would expect, these other accounts would have some degree of similarity. Now, let me say one other thing. All of these nations that were around about Israel in the ancient Near East, they did not have these creation accounts simply to satisfy their historical curiosity. I know that there are history buffs, God bless you, wherever you are. But I am not one. And I don't know a lot of history buffs who love to study it just for the sake of history. Now, I'm not making little of that. I'm simply saying, so far as we know, the people of the ancient Near East weren't history buffs. Therefore, the question is, why did they have these accounts? Why did they have their creation epics or myths? It wasn't just to answer the question, where did we come from? Because, you see, their mythology was absolutely a part of their theology. And they understood that their gods, and they almost all were pluralistic in their concept of gods, their gods were nature deities. Sun god, moon god, rain god, harvest god, whatever it was. They were all nature deities. And so they associated God with the various forces in nature. And therefore, as they looked at God, they recognized that if they were to have their, or the gods, if they were to have crops next year, that they needed to be sure that the sun god kept his act right, and that they were right with him, and that the moon god and the harvest god and whatever other gods were involved, that all of these continued the status quo, that you would not have a drought, so on and so forth. So what they did is they reenacted this mythology. It wasn't just something that they taught their kids to explain where they came from, but every year they reenacted that as a ritual to ensure the fact, and they imitated out this mythology of the creation of all things, and they went through that to ensure that God would give them, or the gods would give them, the prosperity and the blessing and the crops and so on that they needed. So you see, their mythology was not just academic. It was deeply theological to them. And it was as important to them as the theology behind the Lord's table is to us. You see, all of the doctrine that underlies the remembrance of the Lord's table is crucial, because as we reenact that, there is significance to us. There is a remembrance of that. Even so, to them, their creation accounts were significant, because they were going to reenact that every year in order to bring blessing, material prosperity, and so on. So that the explanation of the origin of things was critical to the social system, the governmental system, the religious, the agriculture, and so on. The whole system was based on origin of things. And so if God's people were to be a distinct people, then their origins were absolutely critical to them. And their theology, as it came to the origin of things, was crucial if they were distinct from these other peoples. And their understanding of origins had to be different. And that is why the revelation, I think, is so crucial that we find in the book of Genesis. It is not given in a vacuum. It was given in a competitive environment of other competing systems of explanation, all of which had profound implications for religious practice and for life. Now, it's in the light of that, I think, that we find Genesis chapter 1 being given. And you will understand that I am not, and you have already understood, I am not going to go through verse by verse and try and explain, as could be done and probably should be done, the implications of all that is said. But again, it is only an expansion of Genesis 1:1, an expansion of how God did it. But let me simply go to this account and draw out some of the significant lessons that this account had in contrasting the religion of Israel, true religion, as opposed to the religion of the ancient Near East. First of all, there is the clear teaching that there is only one God. That was a decisive revelation as opposed to the polytheistic, multi-god system of the lands about them. Also, God was distinct from His creation. In other words, God is not a nature god, a sun god, moon god, harvest god, fertility god, and so on. But God is distinct from creation. He is not a part of it. He is involved in it, but as somebody that is distinct, so that creation comes forth from God by divine command, by fiat, if you would. God simply speaks a word and it comes into existence. But it is something different from God. And you see, in the ancient explanations of the ancient Near East, there was a mixing, and it wasn't even too sure where God came from. Perhaps God was created as well, and some of them, that's exactly the point. So that God was a kind of created along with creation, and the absolute eternity of God was not made clear. Here it is clear in the Genesis account, God existed from eternity past, and this beginning is a relative beginning in the sense that it is the beginning of history and God's working through creation to accomplish His purposes on the earth. There is no struggle in this account. See, all of the other Near Eastern accounts are accounts of some kind of scrapping, some kind of a power struggle within the gods of the land. There is nothing here. Somebody has described that God is at work like a craftsman in a shop. There is no antithesis, no struggling going on between these power forces, but God is like a craftsman fashioning something. No struggle, cosmic struggle, in the sense that we see it in other religions. There is a distinctly moral tone to this. I would think that if we were to make movies of some of the other creation accounts, they would be rated R. Maybe X, I don't know. Because there is no moral tone to them in the sense of good as opposed to evil. And much of the creation account reflected the morality of the time. This is a distinctly moral tone, and you see God creating things, and there is the statement, God saw that it was good, over and over again. So that God is not creating in a moral vacuum. It is not only useful in the sense of good, but it is right, it is proper, it is fitting. There is morality interwoven into the creation account. We see also that creation is a disclosure of God, that God is revealing Himself. He is revealing ultimately His attributes and His personhood. He reveals His wisdom. He reveals His power. God speaks a word. He reveals His sovereignty. You see that, for example, when God names the things that He creates. And in the ancient Near East, the naming of something was speaking of a description of its character, of its essence, of its function, of its destiny. And that is why when man is given the authority to rule, God has him name the animals. It is a manifestation of authority to do so. By the way, it is also interesting that Adam named his wife. That is a manifestation of authority that is given there. So that God delegated some of his rule to man. And He said to man, let them rule over creation. So there is the sovereignty of God deeply woven in. There is the personhood of God. God is no impersonal force, but He is a person as manifested in the crown of creation, mankind. He created man in His image so that man in His personhood, by the way, I think there when it says male and female, He created them, that man and woman together in unity demonstrate the personhood of God. There is diversity in the sense of the Trinity, but there is a deep underlying unity. So there is personhood. There is a deep relationship of God with His creation. God does not just wind it up and turn it loose. He is intimately involved. And in chapter 2, we will see that God is involved in fellowship with man that He has created. He does not create it and walk away. He is the sustainer of the universe that He has created, and so on. All right, all of these, I think, are characteristics that set apart, and believe me, we could go on and on, but what set apart the creation that God describes as opposed to the creation accounts that were all about the nation of Israel. Now, the fact that God was creator was the bedrock foundation, I think, of Old Testament theology and of the bedrock of the nation Israel. The two fundamental facts was God is creator and God is redeemer. And throughout the Old Testament, those themes are carried out and in the New Testament as well. For example, there is a covenant sign that is given to the nation Israel. Do you remember what that covenant sign was? I'm not speaking about circumcision now. The covenant sign of keeping the Sabbath. And you see, Israelites demonstrated their faith in the God who is the God of Genesis, the God who is the creator and the sustainer. They manifested that by the sign or the commemoration of keeping the Sabbath. They were the people who trusted in the God who created the earth in 6 days and who rested on the seventh. And as they observed that seventh day, they distinguished themselves as the people of this God who is the creator of heaven and earth. So it was a distinctive part. You see it also, I think, throughout the history of Israel. For example, at the Exodus, Moses comes to Pharaoh and he says to Pharaoh, "Let my people go that they may serve me." Pharaoh asks a rather stupid question, we would say now. He says, "Who is this God of Israel that I should serve him?" God gave a 10-point answer. And you know what the substance of the answer is? This God, the God of Israel, is the Creator God. The one that's talked about in Genesis chapter 1. You see, in all of the all the plagues that take place, you need to understand that there was symbolism involved in the plagues. The frogs, the lice, the flies, all of these were symbolically related to the gods of Egypt. And they related their gods to nature gods. You understand now? So that in all of these events that took place, God was taking their theology and he was shredding it. And he was taking the frogs and he was saying, "The God who has said, 'Let my people go,' is the God who says to your frog god, 'Get lost.' I created. I am the creator. Not the frogs, not the flies, not these other gods. I am." When God makes darkness come, he is the one who creates the heavens, the sun, and the moon. You see what God is saying? Jericho. Jericho, by the way, the word Jericho, Yerach, means moon. It was the city of the moon. There was probably a worship there established that was a moon worship. But when Jericho was sacked, you know what happened? They marched around Jericho, how many days? Six. Actually, seven. 6 days, they marched around it once. On the seventh day, they marched around seven times. Isn't it interesting? There are all kinds of things you could say about that. Maybe I shouldn't say. But you get the distinct impression that there may be something significant. And isn't it interesting that it was on the day of rest, on the seventh day, that God sacked that place? And in a sense, it seems to me that they're identifying themselves again with the God of creation, the Sabbath God, the God who rested on the seventh day. They did not take that city. God did. And if you want to rub it in one more step, he even did it on the day of rest. He didn't have to work to do it. But you see, it's rubbing it in. Then you see in Joshua chapter 10, where Joshua prays, and the sun and the moon stand still. How would you feel fighting Israel, believing that your God was the sun god and the moon god, among others, and Joshua prayed and they stopped? I think I'd feel like my God just got wiped out. See, all of this is relating the God of Israel is the God who created man. And therefore, the religion of Israel is distinct from all religions, because they alone are related to the Creator, who is greater than his universe, who is manifested in his power and his attributes at creation, distinct from all other gods. Now, the thing that I really want to lean on is, what do we do about this? What does creation have to say? What does it mean to us? You see, Genesis chapter 1 presents the facts, and it leaves the application to come later. Let me suggest a few. Genesis chapter 14, and that's why I gave you those verses to study, those passages, and there are many more that I gave you to study last week. Genesis chapter 14, amazing passage. You remember, this is when Lot had been captured by these pagan kings, and also the king of Sodom, who I think was probably no great moral character at all. But he had been taken off as well. They had been defeated by these invading kings. And so Abram goes off, and you remember he gets back Lot, and as a fringe benefit, I guess, gets back all of the peoples and the loot that belonged to Sodom and so on. Notice what happens. Abram comes face to face with Melchizedek. And so far as I know, you know, he did not know Melchizedek from anybody. But listen to what Melchizedek says. Verse 17, then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is, the king's valley. Now notice, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. Notice his theology now, verse 19. And Melchizedek blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. You know what Abram knew? He knew Melchizedek's theology was right. And therefore, he gives a tithe. He gives a tenth of what he has to Melchizedek. And so far as I know, he had not known him, met him before. That's the impression you get later on in Scripture. Now notice what happens. Here is the theological statement of Melchizedek, God Most High, God of Abraham is the possessor of heaven and earth. Now, here comes the king of Sodom, and he comes along and he says to him, give the people to me and take all the goods for yourself. Just give me back the wives and the children and so on. Keep all the loot that Abram had won in the military victory. Notice what Abram says. Verse 22. Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, same statement as Melchizedek made, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. Isn't that amazing? Abram's faith was a faith in the God who is the creator and the possessor of earth. And therefore, he does not need to be enriched by a pagan king. We sing a song. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills, the wealth in every mine. He owns the rivers and the rocks and rills, the sun and stars that shine. Last line, bottom line is, I know that he will care for me. That is creation theology. It is acknowledging that the God who is the creator of heaven and earth, who is the possessor of heaven and earth, is the provider as well. And therefore, we may trust in the God of creation, and we may rest in Him to provide. And we do not need to lean on the arm of the flesh. We do not need to lean on worldly ways or worldly people. God Himself will provide. Secondly, Job 38. Job was a man who was in a lot of trouble, as you know, circumstantially in his life. And believe me, he went through probably a lot more than we would have before we began to register protests. But finally the protest came, and in Job chapter 38, after Job had said to God, now just one minute, God turns to Job, who is beginning to question the wisdom of God. That's really what it gets down to. When things start getting tough, when life isn't going just the way that we want it to, and some Christians tell us it should, then we start saying, wait a minute, God, I don't like this. I don't like it one bit. And I'm not so sure that you really know what's going on. Here's what God says to us, Job and us together. Were you there when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. You know what he does? He simply says, tell me how the planets stay out there. No strings, no cables, no supports. How do they stay out there, Job? Observe nature. Observe all of its wonders. Look about you. And tell me how it all works. Now, with scientific study, we know further today. But you know what that scientific study has done? It has simply said to us, how great thou art. The magnificence of the creative wisdom of God. And you see, if we cannot comprehend God's working and God's wisdom in creation, but we see that in spite of the fact that we don't understand it, it's working, then it brings about in us the attitude of humility, and it says, I don't think I know as much about things as God does. I don't understand why creation works the way it does, but it works. And as I look about at creation, I see that there is an infinite mind who is so much greater than I, that when my little world is chaos, I must acknowledge that my understanding, my insight, my wisdom are nothing compared to His. And therefore, I must trust in Him. In humility and dependence, I am awed by the wisdom of God. Creation wisdom. Psalm 8, as Don read this morning, the psalmist says, look at all of that, and look at how insignificant I am, and yet God has chosen to visit man and to be intimately related to him. Humility. The fact that the infinite God has invested himself in men. Isaiah, and we won't turn to all those passages, but in Isaiah, faith in the Creator God is a faith which brings comfort in times of adversity and distress. That, I think, is the message there. Psalm 33, verses 6 through 12. Tell us another application of the creation as it applies to you and I and men throughout the ages. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the water of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Really, what creation does is it demonstrates many of the attributes of God. And here it is the attribute of God's infinite power. And the creaturely response to infinite power is fear and reverence, trust and obedience. That is what the psalmist tells us we should have. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. As fallen men have looked at the creation, they should see the unquestionable power and deity of God. But they shut it off. And so, instead of responding in fear and faith and obedience, they begin to worship the creature rather than the Creator. But the natural response, the normal response, should be that of fear and a sense of the majesty of God. You might check Psalm 104, verse 1 and following as well. Just one other that I will mention, and that is Psalm 148. One of the other applications of God as the Creator is that men ought to fall before Him in praise. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all the hosts. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all stars of light. Praise Him, highest heavens, and the waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the Lord. Notice this, verse 7. Praise the Lord from the earth, sea monsters and all depths, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind, fulfilling His word, mountains and hills, fruit trees and all cedars. One of the prevailing themes of the Scriptures is that if God is the Creator, then God is worthy of our praise. So you see, we cannot leave Genesis chapter 1 without recognizing that the facts which are given to us there demand a response, a recognition of who God is, and a response to that in fear, in trust, in dependence, in praise. Let me say just a couple of other things about this that seem to me to relate from a more New Testament context. God is not only an Old Testament creator, He is a New Testament creator as well. He is a creator, I think, in all of our lives in the sense that Psalm 139 says that He is. The psalmist says that God creates us. He fashions us. He forms each one of us in the womb. We are not a product of chance. We are a product of the creative